If you will, please take out your Bibles and turn with me in the New Testament to two texts of Scripture that will be the basis for our sermon this morning. The first in Luke chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 20 there. And then the second in Matthew chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12 there. Luke chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 2, these are the two accounts, as it were, the familiar stories to us, no doubt, of the birth of Christ, and in Matthew's account, that which immediately follows His birth. Of course, the Christmas story is often thought about in terms that are informed more by our culture and Western traditions than by a careful reading of the biblical account. So I'd encourage you, as we read these two texts, to give careful attention to this account. It is the Word of God, inspired, infallible, inerrant. It stands forever. It will correct all of the confusion and error of man. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. This is God's Word. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, laying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them." And now in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2, beginning again at verse 1, the Word of God continues and says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country. another way. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word stands forever. And that is a story that men have loved for 2,000 years and will continue to love and celebrate even to the return of our Lord and, no doubt, world without end beyond. And we said many people think about the Christmas story more through the lens of what they have kind of learned and heard culturally in our Western traditions and remembrance of this story, albeit distorted in a number of ways. You can see several examples of that in the two texts that we just read. Take for one example the visit of the wise men, the Magi, who come to see the child Jesus and bring these gifts to him of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We don't know that there were three wise men. That is traditionally reported, but in fact the text is not specific to that point. There could have been two, there could have been 20, we just simply don't know. And these wise men did not come the night of Jesus' birth, contrary to the nativity scenes that you see in your neighborhood at this time of year, where Joseph and Mary and the baby and the angels and the shepherds and the wise men are all there. That would not have been exactly the way that it was. The wise men come apparently much later, some weeks, months, maybe more than a year, because Herod asks them when this star appeared that was leading them to the child. And then on the basis of that information, Herod later in Matthew chapter 2 gives orders for all of the male children in Bethlehem under the age of 2 years to be put to death. You notice that the wise men find the young child in the house with Mary, his mother. And so this is not the night of his birth, but some later time. The reality is that all of the points where our cultural memory of this story diverges from the biblical record, in every one of those points, the biblical account is actually more remarkable than what our society might say. It is remarkable that all of these things happen in the way that Scripture says that they did. The Bible's account is not sanitized, as so much of our society's recollection might be. Now, from a naturalistic perspective, the Christmas story is simply impossible to believe. Perhaps we could enjoy it as a myth, but as an historical account, it would fail at every point. You see this at the very beginning of the story, even before the birth occurs. For example, the child's mother is a virgin. And we all know that can't happen. It's impossible. Her pregnancy was made known to her by an angel, which might be a likely explanation for a fairy tale, but is a bit too much deus ex machina for a better educated modern audience. The woman's fiancé assumed that she had simply been knocked up, and we are sufficiently enlightened to realize that that must be, in fact, what had happened. And of course, we're enlightened enough to know that there's no shame in that either. It's perfectly okay. Once again, the angel appears and reassures the naive bumpkin, who is Mary's boyfriend, that no, she hasn't cheated on him. Her condition is a miracle. It's the work of God. And then, of course, Joseph is either foolish enough or willingly ignorant enough to accept such an obviously absurd explanation. And the whole story is like this, right? If you're looking at this story through the lens of naturalism, it is simply absurd. More angels, impossible challenges miraculously overcome, a plot against the child, worshipers from around the world gathering to bring presents to the baby. Who could believe it? But in fact, many people believe it, as we said last week. At least on some level, everybody knows that the Christmas story is true. Even those most offended and ardently opposed to its celebration do, by their zealousness, give evidence that they realize the theological implications of this story. They believe them and they fear them. The Christmas story is pervasive and persistent in Western culture for good reason. It is a story that explains a great deal about us and about the world in which we live. Even those who profess no religion at all, those who deny God's existence and shun any commitment to Christian ethics, will still often participate in and enjoy the Christmas season and its inescapably Christian context. And I'm saying this recognizing, as I'm describing some of my own friends here, that their interaction with the holiday may be largely, if not entirely, secular and sanitized of the Bible's historical and theological content, and yet they cannot escape the fact that Christmas, our term, is derived from Christ's Mass. and it would not exist at all were it not for the many centuries of religious observance and celebration around the story of Christ's first advent. Now, in prior years, in some of our Advent, not exactly Advent series, we have lamented, and rightly so, I think, the secularization and commercialization of Christmas in the modern Western world. We see a Christmas that is often without Christ. It is a holy day that has been co-opted in service to crass commercialism and materialism and revelry. And it's enough to make a true believer want to turn away from anything and everything that goes by the name of Christmas in our present society. And I think there is value in that critique. But today I want to suggest a slightly different perspective. Today I want you to see that despite the best efforts of materialists and secularists and naturalists and atheists, we are absolutely surrounded every year by cultural references, language, music, and imagery which are persistently, indisputably, and unapologetically Christian. Even our atheist and agnostic neighbors celebrate a Christian holiday. And even if they deny that they believe in Christ at all, even if their participation in the winter holidays is deliberately pagan and blasphemous, they cannot escape the Christian history, context, and content of our seasonable celebrations at this time of year. And if we say, and we do in fact say, that unbelievers borrow from the Christian worldview throughout the rest of the year, at Christmas time they are openly looting and plundering it. Everything they carry out through the front doors of the Christian church this time of year still bears the trademark of King Jesus. They cannot help it. You cannot celebrate winter holidays without recognizing that you are borrowing from Jesus. Even the non-Christian aspects of this unavoidably Christian holiday are inescapably Christian in their context, message, and magic. And to illustrate that, I want you to think about your favorite Darwinian Christmas movie. And you can't, because there isn't one. Now, there are some truly awful Christmas movies that get the story and theology of the holy day all wrong, but even the worst of them, the most secular, still can't help being Christian, even if at the most meager level. Because in every one of those movies, there will still be grace and kindness and sacrifice and reconciliation and an element of magic, whether they call it that or not. If even movies like Home Alone and Elf can't help but include these themes, and I cannot imagine that I would ever say the names of those two films in the pulpit. But if even they cannot help but include these themes, you know that God has left the fingerprints of Christianity on every Christmas story, no matter how tainted it may be. Nobody gathers around the Christmas tree to hear heartwarming stories of nature red in tooth and claw. The message of every Christmas movie is not survival of the fittest, but it is usually something very humanistic. You can do better, you can be kinder, you can be more humble. And even though that is a very moralistic and man-centered message, it is nevertheless true. Humankind can do better than we do. And why is that? It's because Jesus came into the world to save us from ourselves and from the hell that we were destined and determined to enter into. Every secular Christian film is acknowledging that reality. Christmas announces that naturalism fails as an explanation of our identity, as a system for human survival, and as a framework for moral living. Every naturalist who celebrates Christmas at any level is not merely cutting off his own nose to spite his face, he is cutting off his own head. He deals a death blow to his ideology every time he says Merry Christmas, because if naturalism is true, then there is no such thing as Christmas, and none of us have any hope of ever being merry. But thank God that naturalism is not true, and Christmas is, and therefore we can be very merry because we know that Christ was born. Now, I want you to notice 4 points from our text today, the 2 passages that we read. The first is this. The Christmas story tells us that salvation comes from outside, not inside ourselves. And the Bible is very explicit about this, that Jesus comes. This is not intended to be some sweet story about a baby and his impoverished parents. This is a rescue mission. Jesus came in order to die and to rise. He came in order to save us. You notice the two passages that we read and many others that could be cited in Matthew's account. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That's the purpose of his advent. That's the purpose of his coming, is to be the shepherd of the sheep. And in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 2, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He is a Savior, and that's good news for everyone. That doesn't mean every single individual will be saved by Him, but it does mean that His work of salvation will extend to all peoples, all people groups, all families of the earth, even as Yahweh promised Abraham. But notice what these promises assume. Notice what the Christmas story itself assumes. It assumes first that humankind needs salvation. That's the reason we have Christmas. Secondly, it assumes that salvation requires a Savior and not just a self-improvement program or an impersonal process. Right? The Lord did not establish the self-help personal development movement in response to this need. He sent His Son. He sent His Son into this world as a man to save men. That's because we can only be saved by a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. And third, it assumes that the Savior who is required must come from outside the world and its system. There is no one among men, no man or woman, among humankind that could be raised up by God to be the Savior that Jesus is. He had to parachute into the battleground from outside of it. The world and its system are broken and corrupt, and therefore the Savior had to be an outsider. But the problem is that the Savior had to also belong to this world and to its system, otherwise He could not represent and redeem it. He had to undo the work that Adam had done. And the only way to balance all of those factors was for God to become a man. As almost blasphemous as that sounds, it was for God, an outsider, to step inside of creation and become also a creature without ceasing to be divine. God became man in order to save the world while not partaking of its corruption. Now, one of the things that is very wrong about almost all Christmas movies is that salvation always comes from within the central character. He has to be saved by reorienting his perspective, realizing his own worth, repenting of being a Scrooge and starting to try to become a better person. But while there is a moral aspect to these messages that is inexplicable apart from the original Christian context, these moral messages ultimately fail as a presentation of the gospel. It is not good news to realize that you've been a loser, but there's still time to try to do better. Because one day there will not be any more time, and there is no guarantee in the meantime that you will be able to undo all of the harm that you caused. The good news of Christmas is that salvation does not come from within us, it comes from outside of us. The good news is that Christ came to bring salvation because it could not be found inside the world or inside our hearts. Salvation comes to us in the person of Jesus and in His work. Secondly, the Christmas story tells us that what is impossible for man is possible for God. And this is how we began our reflection today. Every part of the Christmas story is entirely implausible or impossible. And yet the story insists that what is impossible for man is possible for God. This is a recurring feature even in secular and supposedly godless retellings and adaptations of the Christmas story. And I am tempted to start walking down the list of favorite Christmas films and try to convince you that this is almost always a feature in every single one of them. You see it in every moralistic holiday tale. It may be magic, it may be Santa Claus, it may be happy unexpected coincidence. Christmas stories always involve the impossible happening. Have you ever thought about why that is? It's because that is actually the Christmas story. It's a story of the impossible happening. A virgin becoming pregnant with the Son of God. The Creator becoming a creature without ceasing to be divine. Angels singing, stars aligning, pagan astrologers coming and converting. Murder in the Promised Land being avoided by seeking refuge in the house of bondage. This could only be the work of God, and it is. There is nothing in the Christmas story that man could have planned, coordinated, or carried out. God had to do all of it, or it couldn't have happened. Not any of it. Christmas gives hope to the hopeless because as long as God is involved, no one is ever really hopeless. Judging by their purification offerings later in Luke chapter 2, Joseph and Mary were poor. He was a blue-collar laborer. She may have been no more than a teenager. They couldn't even get a room at the Holiday Inn. They were away from home with probably little money in their pockets and not even a decent maternity ward at the local hospital. And out of the hopelessness of that scene, the Lord accomplished the greatest event in the history of the world to that point. The Savior came. I mean, you would not want to be in Joseph and Mary's shoes, sandals, whatever they're wearing, right? You would not want to experience what they experienced. It would be a really miserable experience, and it's the greatest moment in the history of the world up until that time. Our hope is in what God can accomplish, not in what we can. Christmas reminds us that when everything seems hopeless, the Lord showed up with all the powers of heaven to bring everything in the world together to accomplish His purpose. Christmas is proof that my circumstances are never a limiting factor in God's salvation program. The fact that I am unable does not mean that God is unable. The Lord is pleased to choose and use the weak and helpless to manifest His own strength and help. Mary and Joseph were not chosen because they were great, but because God is great and good, and the God of grace and mercy who worked through them works for you today. I mean, this is the point that Paul makes several times in his prison letters when he talks about the fact that the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is at work within you. I mean, that almost sounds like a kind of a health and wealth prosperity message, but it's not. But it's true. The power that raised Jesus from the grave is at work in you. And the power that pulled off the Christmas story is at work in you and for you. Third, the Christmas story tells us that everything in the universe points to one central event. The question you need to consider for a moment is, what if there are no coincidences? Because there aren't any in the world. The Roman government just happened to order a census, which required Joseph and his very pregnant fiancée to travel to his ancestral home in order to be counted, which just happened to be where the prophet Micah said the Messiah would be born, and the trip just happened to coincide with Mary's labor and delivery of her son. Sounds implausible, doesn't it? And yet that's what actually occurred. Surely she could have gotten a medical exemption or extension. Did she really have to be there? Under the circumstances, couldn't Joseph have gone alone or filled out the census form online? I mean, you think about, what are the odds of this all happening in this way? None of it is normal, and yet that is part of the point. This is the world in which you live. There is nothing really normal in this world at all. We live in a world where angels are always waiting just behind the curtain to step onto the stage to give directions and provide background music for the actors in the scene. We look up at the sky at night, and in our great wisdom, we understand that those stars are actually burning balls of gas dozens of trillions of miles away. And we know that ancient astrologers and magicians were fools because they were looking up at the stars and they thought that they could actually discern messages in them. It was only a coincidence then that the star over Bethlehem actually led them to the newborn king. This is the world that we live in. The world of the Christmas story is the world that you actually live in, not the world that you think you live in since the Enlightenment. It is not a closed system consisting only of matter and natural processes. It is not a biological machine which was wound up either by an explosion or unknown designer. The world is a theater, and there is an author and unseen spirits working behind the scenes and standing just off stage. Every character visible in every scene is an actor. He is reciting lines and reacting to circumstances that were previously written and designed for this very moment, and everything in the scene. Everything, in one way or another, is pointing to the central character and message, and that is that the child who was born to die and to rise, to redeem and to reign, because He is the Savior and the King. That is what everything in your life and everything in the world that God made is ultimately pointing us to. The New Testament says that every Old Testament prophet spoke about Christ. Every astrologer and astronomer gazing at the sky is looking for Him, even though many of them don't know it. Every shepherd in the field is waiting to welcome and worship Him. Every old man in the temple, come back on Christmas Eve, who is waiting to die is actually waiting to see Christ before he dies. Every widow, come back Christmas Eve, who wonders why she is still there and still alone, is actually waiting to welcome the Son of God. Every census, every star, every no vacancy sign, everything points to Christ, and there are no coincidences. And fourth, the Christmas story tells us that the proper response to God's wonderful work is worship. Now, the take-home message of almost every Christmas movie is be a better person. But the take-home lesson from the actual Christmas story is, O come, let us adore Him. Worship is the work we are commanded to do by the news of Christ's birth. Christmas is not a program for self-improvement. It simply demands devotion. Everyone in the story worships except Herod. The shepherds, the magi, the angels, Simeon and Anna, the birth of Christ brings them all to worship, great and small, rich and poor, old and young, strong and feeble, Jew and Gentile, male and female, human and spirit. Have you noticed how comprehensive the worshipers are in the Christmas story? It's anticipating the end of the story. Christmas is eschatological, right? You're seeing everyone, the elect from the four winds, being gathered together at this moment in time. But I digress. To the extent that Christmas says anything about us, it says that we are sinners who need saving and who cannot save ourselves. But that isn't the central message of Christmas, because we aren't central to the story at all. The central message is that Christ is Redeemer, Savior, and King. He is the Son of the Most High God. He is Emmanuel, and we ought to worship Him. Human beings are made to worship. We exist for this very purpose. Christmas provides the outlet that we have been looking for since our first parents were cast out of the garden. Recall that Adam and Eve hide from the Lord because they heard the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They hid themselves because they were naked. And ever since then, men have been hiding from God and desiring to step out of hiding and resume fellowship with God. This is the Bible story. It's the story of all creation. This is what Abel and Noah, Abraham and Moses, David and Hezekiah, Elijah and Micah were all seeking to do. Their sacrifices and psalms and prayers were all offerings of faith, devotion, and gratitude to the God who made them because they longed for communion with Him, but He and they largely remained hidden from one another. Have you thought about this? Abraham was God's friend, but Abraham lived in tents, not in glory. God says in rebuking Aaron and Miriam that He speaks to Moses face to face. But when Moses actually asks for that, when he actually asks for a face-to-face encounter with the Lord says, you can only see my back because if you see my face, it will kill you. David writes in the Psalms about his earnest longing to be in God's presence. He says, I'm like a thirsty man in a dry desert wanting to see God. Elijah prays to die. He wants to be done with this world and go and be with God. But until Christ is born, no man had ever looked upon the face of God. And when Jesus is born, Joseph and Mary saw it. And they were the first ones ever to do so. They saw the face of their Creator and Savior incarnated, and they did not die. They lived and they worshiped, because what else can you do when you behold the face of God? This is why we are not to make images. You can't make an image of God, and if you ever succeeded in doing so, you would have to worship the image. That's why they're excluded. To behold the person of God is to fall on our face before Him. We can only worship. We must worship. And that is the message of Christmas. Come, let us adore Him. Now, in drawing this to a close, let's think a little bit about Christmas and the failure of naturalism then, based on these four ideas that we've seen in the text. I consulted several dictionaries and philosophical lexicons in preparing the sermon, but lest I inadvertently misrepresent the naturalists by some neutral definition of their worldview, I chose to go with the definition from infidels.org, who offer visitors, quote, a drop of reason in a pool of confusion. We certainly need that. So they tell us this, quote, naturalism is the hypothesis that the natural world is a closed system, in the sense that nothing that is not a part of the natural world affects it. More simply, it is the denial of the existence of supernatural causes. In rejecting the reality of supernatural events, forces, or entities, naturalism is the antithesis of supernaturalism. End quote. All right, that definition will work. Naturalism says that the natural world is all that there is. Everything that occurs can be explained by natural components and processes. And whatever we might attribute to supernatural causes is only the result of our current ignorance. That's what naturalism says. It says that superstition and religion were how ancient people explained a world that they did not understand and could not control. But naturalism says these are now unnecessary because now we are enlightened. Now we know that we are highly developed primates with social media accounts and cloth masks to keep us safe from COVID cooties. And so I don't need to believe in God because I understand that my great-grandmother was a monkey and her grandmother was a bird and her grandmother was a fish. And I'm able to love and treat everyone justly because I realize everyone is actually an animal and I am for the ethical treatment of animals. I don't need religious ethics because my black square on Facegram proves that I'm not a racist. My preferred pronouns listed on my profile show that I'm progressive. And my hashtags on Snapbook let all of the friends who I've never met know that I am compassionate and generous. Ignorant people may believe in God, but I believe in science. And I am therefore a naturalist because I am a smarter, more honest, better educated ape than you. And that's basically the worldview. Well, there can be no Christmas in a naturalistic world. But that is not the kind of world we live in, thank God. Naturalism, like socialism, works on paper. But in the real world, Christmas is a persistent and powerful presence, and that is because naturalism is not true. There is a God. He came into the world as a man in order to rescue men. His coming was explained and announced by angels. He was worshipped by shepherds and by wise men who came from afar. He was hated by kings, killed by religious leaders, and rose again in order to justify and save all those who were loved by his Father before he ever made them or the rest of the world. And because Christmas is true, naturalism cannot be. They are mutually exclusive. Naturalism describes the world as a closed system. But at the first Christmas, the Son of God opened the world, entered into it, and never left it. Do you understand this point? The Son of God is enthroned in heaven, but he is still present in creation because Paul still refers to him as the God-man, the man, Christ Jesus. The incarnation had a beginning, but it does not have an end. When the Son of God became flesh, he became such permanently. He did not lay aside his humanity when he returned to the Father. He remains the man, Christ Jesus. And our hope of glory, according to the New Testament, is that we are united to him as the God-man, as our mediator, forever. He has never left creation because he is still both creator and creature in his humanity. If naturalism is true, you are a primate with verbal skills. You have no rights. There is no such thing as justice and injustice, right and wrong, good and bad. Morality is a construct, and it's an unhelpful one at that. It contravenes the survival of the fittest. It is a fool's notion, rightly discarded along with the remains of superstition and religion. You have no purpose other than to eat, reproduce, and die. And think about that for a second. It means that racism doesn't exist. Neither do human rights abuses. You can't abuse what is only make-believe. All viewpoints are morally equivalent because there is no such thing as objective morality. So you need to not be offended by those who are opposed to abortion because their morality is just as empty and harmless as your opposition to race-based slavery and execution of homosexuals or your promotion of transgender rights. None of those things matter at all because there's no such thing as morality. We know naturalism isn't true and Christmas is true because monkeys don't believe in morality or in magic. And humans believe in both. Every human being, in fact, believes in both. Even the human beings that are enlightened enough to write books and make millions of dollars saying that morality doesn't exist, they still are very morally offended by a lot of things in this world. See, human beings know that some things are right and some things are wrong. And we believe in magic because we know deep inside that magic is actually real, and that's why even your worst Christmas films include some element of magic. Now, we said they may only portray it as coincidence. It may be an unlikely but happy turn of events, but it's there nevertheless. And here's the point. Monkeys don't tell stories or write books or develop screenplays with moral messages and magic in them. And yet, that's what human beings do. And we've been doing it throughout our history. Monkeys eat, reproduce, and die. Debating morality and musing on magic would be a waste of time in a world where there is no time to waste. Only human beings waste time on these kinds of things because only human beings realize that the real waste would be to spend our whole lives just eating and reproducing because we're already dying. And human beings are the only creatures wise enough to know it. And therefore, we do debate good and evil, right and wrong, and we make arguments about how to live a virtuous life. We tell stories which include magic and moral lessons because those stories give color and substance to our lives that transcend the mere struggle for survival. It is morality and magic that make life worth living. Life without them would only be existing. And Christmas persists because it is full of morality and magic. And it is the truest of our true tales. So I want to review the 4 points from our sermon today. First, the Christmas story tells us salvation comes from outside, not inside ourselves. We need to be saved, and there is no way for us to save ourselves. The Lord had to come and become a man in order to save men. His advent was a rescue operation, and unless Christ was born to die and rise, we would still be lost. Second, Christmas tells us that what is impossible for man is possible for God. Every part of the story was implausible or impossible, and every part became inevitable because the Lord invaded space and time, intruding into His creation in order to redeem it. Third, the Christmas story tells us that everything in the universe points to one central event. Even the alignment of the stars and pagan astrologers demonstrated that when the heavens declare, there He is, that there is a King, and that He can be found and worshipped. And fourth, the Christmas story tells us that the proper response to God's work is worship, and that all men, great and small, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, are called to honor and adore Christ, because this is the purpose of our existence. It is our destiny eternally, and it is our joy as believers. So Merry Christmas, and Amen.